Good morning, church. How are we today? How was your Thanksgiving? Welcome to you online as well. Before we get into today's passage, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, that it's instructive and encouraging. And even though it talks about some hard times, there is light at the end of this tunnel. So we thank you and pray that you would meet us in Scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's hopefully obvious to you now that I'm not Greg. My name is Jeff Glenn. I'm privileged to be a pastor here at Lighthouse and serve. I do all sorts of things, security ministry, marriage ministry. I'm even most recently been privileged to be the secondary support pastor. So for those of you who don't know, we have a school that goes all the way up to grade 12, and so I get a chance to be with the high schoolers as well, so that's awesome. And I get to be with you here today, so great. Glad to be here. So as we're going through this series, David, and talking about some of these vignettes of his life and some of these smaller stories, you know, we come off of last week's story where Greg mentioned, you know, that every door that's open is not necessarily a door that we want to walk through. And he also reminded us of God's providence, you know, his seeing forward. And so today we'll add a couple more attributes of God. His sovereignty, which is the absolute right to rule and reign. And with that right rolled up in there is the right to bring about the rules that you create. A close paraphrase of the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, describes it this way, in part: God, from all eternity, according to his own holy and wise counsel, did freely and immutably ordain and foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. And so, in short, you know, what God says will come to pass, will come to pass. We'll also see God's long-suffering, and that one's pretty easy for us to get our mind around. It's God, and we'll see this through David's story here. Although David continually makes choices that disappoint God and dishonor God, God is waiting for David to return with a repentant heart, and so that's long-suffering. And so we see the last week, remember that in the story of David and Saul in the cave, that David chose wisely, and he chose not to take that open door to take Saul's life. Today we see, unfortunately, David takes the open door that he shouldn't have. And so the title of today's sermon is David the Drifter. So as we meet each week in our creative meeting, we talk about, you know, titles and topics, and even ways to illustrate those. And so, you know, kind of the one of the words that means the same thing here is backslider. But we kind of thought, well, maybe backslider isn't a real modern word, and so maybe drifter helps get the idea home. But it's kind of the same idea as backsliding or drifting or wandering from the Lord. And so in all of this, God's sovereignty, God isn't caught off guard by that. He's not trying to come up with plan B to save the day at the last minute. It's all under his sovereignty. And at the end of the day, he's waiting for us when we realize our sin to return to him. And so God's sovereignty, his ordaining that which will come to pass, is really important for us to remember. And in this story, that would have been really helpful if David would have had someone to come alongside him and encourage him and to remind him of that. Prior to these verses, we read that this story encompasses the previous six chapters and the next four in the book of 1 Samuel. So it's quite a span of time. From this chapter forward is about 16 months of David's life. And so it's quite a period of time for him to be in the state that he's in and constantly making these decisions that make matters worse. And so we kind of need to get acquainted with all of that. So I'll do that fairly quickly, and then we can get into the point. Really, the recurring theme of David's life in this section is King Saul, who's the first king of Israel, is attempting to kill David. And this is kind of the repeating pattern. Saul is driven by envy. He's envious of David. He realizes that the hand of the Lord has left him. He's also driven by self-pity and his own disobedient relationship with God. And so Saul has gone from being the first king of Israel, anointed by God, to having God removed his hand from him. And so we see that Saul's spirit is tormented, and he's out to kill David. He thinks that David is the source of the torment and whatever other craziness he's got going on, and he's bound and determined to see David killed. And so David, for his part, is wigged out by Saul trying to kill him. And so we can't really blame David for being a little wigged out. I'm sure any of us would go there if we thought somebody was hunting us down and wanting to see us demise. And so the caution for today's message, though, is how we respond to that fear, right? When we get wigged out, when we come to circumstances that cause us to be fearful, how do we respond? And there's a term, it's called in your own head. And it's used for what fear and anxiety do to your thought process. It causes you to think irrationally and to do irrational thoughts, to fixate on things that aren't healthy. All those kind of things is when you get in your own head, overthinking. And so David was certainly in his own head because this period of time was full of irrational decisions and actions. The first of which is, this isn't the first time that David has run to the Philistine territory out of fear of being killed by King Saul. This happens in chapter 21. David runs, ironically, to and irrationally, to the same area under the same control by the same prince, Achish, in the city of Gath. Achish was the Philistine prince. He was the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And if you're wondering, well, Gath, doesn't that sound familiar? It should, because that's where Goliath, the Philistine giant, came from, was Gath. And so all of this makes David's decisions, at least from our point of view, all the more irrational. You know, here's David, I'm in fear for my life. I know, I'll go to the territory of Israel's sworn enemy, and better yet, I'll go to the city of their champion, you know, the one that I beheaded. Yeah, that'll be fine. It's fine. Everything's fine. You know, and so you Bible students out there, you know that everything was not fine in this first trip to Gath. When he arrives, they immediately recognize him. Isn't this David? Isn't he the one who killed Goliath? Isn't he the one who killed all of the other Philistines? And so David, in order to escape, pretended to be crazy. You know, like some rabid dog. He had the drool coming down his chin, and he was scratching at the door of the gate and to the city, and, you know, all in all, a quite dignified look for the future king of Israel, right? I mean, and so this place, this humiliating incident, is what's in the background of what's going on here. So we come from chapter 21 to chapter 27, and David thinks this is a good idea to do it all over again. And it doesn't bode well. Not to mention, it's very confusing for us. You know, why would someone return to the place of humiliation again? And so we'll try to attempt an answer at that. And as we can imagine, largely it doesn't go well. But God is in this. And so we need to hold that thought as we go through the rest of this story. And I'll lay out, and then we can break it down a little bit more. So like I said before, Achish was the son of a Philistine king. And he seemingly welcomes David with open arms. He even makes provision for him, giving him a town in which to live in the country where David and his army can dwell seemingly in peace and safety forever. I mean, you know, when you read that, it seems like, man, this is so peaceful. You can almost picture it, you know, a little town in the country with the rolling hills. You got the sun setting, you know, which signifies in Hollywood movies, you know, a happy ending. But not quite, right? We know the rest of the story. It's at this point that we need to remind ourselves that it's not only David, but it's his two wives and the 600 men that followed him, as well as their wives and family. So it's easily a couple thousand people that are following David in his mixed up, irrational thinking. And so if this was a movie, this would be the part where the foreboding music, you know, the comes in, and we would get the cue that the story is about to take a darker turn, because it's already pretty dark. I mean, David has left Israel for the enemy territory. And we see that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 27. And I'll kind of paraphrase a few parts here. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkey, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David wouldn't save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus did David.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And then perhaps the most chilling verse is verse 12. "So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever.'" And so as we break this down, we see really what David is doing is he's not only entered the enemy territory and become beholden to the enemy prince, but he's now lying to the enemy prince. He's telling him he's raiding these settlements and villages and encampments of what is actually in that southern area remnants or part of the Israelite tribes. So that's who he's saying he's going to raid against, which pleases Achish because the sworn enemy of the Philistines is Israel. So it's a good thing that David is going down and coming against these lesser tribes. But he's not doing that. He's lying. He's actually going up and raiding against other tribes that are more nomadic up in the northern area. And so this is the moment where you think, well, that couldn't get any worse. But this is the point where we kind of, if we're thinking of it in our day and age, this is more like September, first part of October, 2020. Just when we think things could get any worse. So David returns to the Philistine territory, to the city of Goliath, out of fear that Saul would kill him. And so we ask ourselves, man, what would cause someone to think that way, to think that that was a good idea? And so what would cause David to drift or backslide? And so first we need to define it. That gets us a closer step to understanding why David made this decision. In Proverbs 14:14, it reads, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." So there we see that if someone is filled with his own ways, there's a contrast there to be seen between the man who is satisfied from above. The word there used for backslider that we see here that's describing what's going on with David, that we can also say as drifting, it means to turn back or to go back. And so I think we all know somebody who's at one point in their life was closer to the Lord and his people, and maybe they're not now. Or maybe we know someone who's gone away for a while and come back to the faith and the Lord's people. And so this is where David was at. He's chosen to leave the Lord's people and encamp with the enemy. And so what causes this drifting or backsliding? Well, the first thing we see is the fear. It's been said that fear stands for false evidence appearing real. And this is certainly true for David. Imagine him, right? We know his life. David is the shepherd boy who developed this deep, intimate relationship with God, this deep understanding of God as someone he could go to and trust. He was a writer of many of the Psalms in which he expressed his trust in the Lord, his acknowledgement that the Lord was the place to run to in time of trouble. So David knew he should trust the Lord, and he even passed this knowledge on to his son. And I think it's largely because of this series of events that he passed on this knowledge. And so his son Solomon would write Proverbs, and he would write Proverbs 3, which in part says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding." So in David's return to Gath, this drifting or backsliding, it began in his mind. We see that in verse 1, he said to himself in his heart, in his own understanding, kind of trying to figure it out for himself, "Saul will surely someday kill me. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the Philistine territory." And so this is David's rationale. Like Saul's going to end up, he's going to give up searching for me. And the reason Saul's going to end up searching for me is because the Philistine territory is dangerous. You step foot in the Philistine territory and they're going to capture you, take you captive, and maybe kill you. But Dave doesn't realize for himself that that might even happen to him. But at least David's thinking, "I'll escape out of Saul's hand." And so the other thing that he thinks is, there's really nothing better. This is my only option. This is my last choice. I've only got, this is two choices, stay and be killed by Saul or run off to the enemy, to that place where I was humiliated and it's dangerous and I'm putting myself and others at risk. And so David rationalized that there was nothing better, you know, but to me it's like more out of the frying pan into the fire. David's fear led him to an irrational choice. He believed the lie, right? This is a lie, that there's no other alternative but to run back to that place of shame, that place where he had previously escaped from. And so his decision not only endangered himself, but his men and their families. And so as we look at the rest of the story here, we see that there's an interesting parallel between Achish, the son of the Philistine king, and Jonathan, the son of the king of Israel. But that's where the similarity lies, right? And in that similarity is actually a deception. Because Jonathan and David, their hearts were knit together. They had a bond that was unbreakable. Jonathan looked out for David, and he made provision, and he made even a way of escape for David. And their relationship was based on unconditional respect and love. Achish, on the other hand, had little use for David other than when David would return from these raids and bring back the tribute that David would bring of the spoil of his raid. There was a conditional arrangement. David was given Ziklag as a city to dwell in, but he was under David's thumb. He was under David's control. And this is what Achish took delight in, that David would be his servant forever. But the sad thing is, as we see in verse 5, that David is more concerned with finding favor with Achish than he is with the Lord. And it reads, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?'" And so this was just another reason that David was now beholden to Achish to bring him tribute. And so we see here that he enjoyed this thought of David being his servant forever, that he would stay with him forever, that he would never return. And that's the lie that we see too when we backslide or drift, that, you know, we tell ourselves and even the enemy tells us that, "Man, you've messed up so bad that you're never going to be accepted back. They're never going to take you back. You just might as well stay here forever. Just keep serving me." And there's something in that, right? There's something to be said for, you know, the known being less scary than the unknown. This story has been told a couple different ways, but the way I found it, it's called the story of the black door. So there's a Middle Eastern story of a spy who'd been captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general had fallen upon a stranger, or had fallen upon a strange and rather bizarre custom. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. He could either face the firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short, final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man for the question, which shall it be, the firing squad or the black door? So this was not an easy question, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon he made it known that he preferred the firing squad. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced the grim sentence had been fulfilled, and the general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men? We will always prefer the known way to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, and yet I gave him his choice." "What lies behind the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general. "And I've known only a few men brave enough to take it." And so that's very picturesque of what we see here in David and what we see in our own lives, is sometimes we know what danger and what evil awaits us in a certain circumstance, maybe something that we've gotten freedom from, only to go back to it in times of fear or anxiety. So David knew what awaited for him in Gath. Yeah, it was a humiliating experience. You know, he turned away from Israel and nearly lost his life, but he didn't. And so, you know, maybe the danger of knowing what awaited him was better than the unknown. And at least Saul wouldn't be trying to kill him. He could spare himself and his men and then their families. And so we see that the first thing that caused David's drifting or backsliding was fear, and the second we see is the shortcut. So David was no doubt tired of this seemingly endless cycle of running from Saul, rescuing himself from Saul. Saul would then profess it all, never do it again. And so David thought, in verse 1, we see here that his thinking was that if he quickly escaped to the enemy territory, that the problem would be solved. Simple, easy. Except for it only compounded the problem, as we'll see later. You know, maybe David thought, man, this would be the easy way out. I'll just be able to live that quiet and peaceable life that the Lord wants for me. I can do it in the countryside of Gath where I'm not bothered. I'm given a city. I can just be here with my wives and my men and their wives and families. I'll just be able to live this comfortable life. And so we see that, you know, it's the fear and the shortcut, but we also see that it's the mountaintop that can lead to backsliding or drifting. And you might be saying, well, mountaintop, wait a minute, isn't that victory? Like, isn't that where we have those moments with the Lord? How could victory lead to defeat? You know, and we see that for sure, because David had just come off of this victory with King Saul in the cave at Adullam, where he cut off the corner of Saul's garment and had presented it to him and been like, you know, I could have killed you, but I'm not going to go against the Lord's anointed. And even in this passage, Saul said, he breaks down and he says, I've sinned against you, and I will vow that I will no longer seek to harm you. And so we see that David, in this, the victory for him was not only just this moment of showing Saul that he could have killed him but didn't, but this is also a great moment of honoring God. Saul was the Lord's anointed in David's eyes. He knew that the Lord had appointed Saul as king. He also knew that he was anointed as the next king. But he didn't feel that it was his place. He was convicted that it wasn't his place to bring about that regime change. He knew that if the Lord had ordained it, he would bring it to pass. And so this is the great victory. So he was riding high in the pleasing God department at this moment. But as we know, the Christian life is made up of mountaintops and valleys, and most of the Christian life is spent living in the valley. And so we see that in Matthew 17, a kind of a parallel of this. Matthew 17, this is when Peter and the boys go up on the mountain with Jesus, and they see Elijah and Moses. And all Pete wanted to do was hang out. He just wanted to camp out there, build some tabernacles, and stay there forever. But the Lord shut him down. And so in Matthew 17, 1, now 6 days after, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. And so this was the Lord, this was God. He'd stopped Peter mid-sentence to shut him down on any thought that where we're going to live our lives, where they're going to live their lives, is at the mountaintop in this perpetual state of like bliss with the Lord. And we see this too after a retreat or a marriage conference. You know, we go up to the mountains sometimes, take the youth up there, and we've even had a few adult things up there as well, where you go up to the mountains. It's figurative of what's going on. You go there to seek the Lord, and you draw closer to the Lord. And there's this moment where it's kind of like a spiritual oneness is the best way to describe it, where you just feel like you're floating with the Lord. You're so close to the Lord. But then you come back home, and wham, like opposition and temptation, and it's right there. But for us, the Christian, right, that's where the battle is. It's in the valley. You know, there's no victory without entering the fight. There's a Dan Marks song, and for those of you who knew Dan Marks, he was a worship leader here and a pastor from the founding until a few years ago when he passed. But one of the songs that he sang that sticks with me to this day, and I'm not sure of the title, but the lyrics that I remember, find me in the river, find me there. Find me on my knees with my soul laid bare. Find me in the river, I'm waiting here for you. So this is a song that reminds us that that's where Jesus meets us, is in the valley, at the very low point of our walk in the river, right? And so it's at that moment that we have a choice. We can either stand on the promises of God or retreat, drift, or backslide. And so we see that David's problems only compounded once he returned to the enemy. He started this slide. And so that place that to David promised peace and safety and provision actually brought the opposite. So we see that David was reduced from being the Lord's anointed, the future king of Israel. Now he's just a mercenary for the prince of the Philistine army. He's just raiding local villages and settlements to provide for himself. And then he's got to bring back the tribute to Achish, which keeps him, you know, further in bondage to Achish. And this is where it gets worse. David is, as we talked about before, he's lying to Achish. He's telling him that he's raiding these people groups to the south, which is actually remnants and tribes of Israel, when in reality he's raiding settlements and nomadic tribes up north. And so this is where it gets worse. So for us, like remember September, early October, we're now getting closer to November. So David, in order to cover up his lying, he kills everyone in those settlements, all the men and women. This is David's dead men tell no tales. And so none of this is anointed by the Lord. This is just David doing the next thing that he can do to stay out of the threat of Saul killing him. So he kills everyone. And so this was David, who continually refused to do harm to the Lord's anointed. Right after this, in chapter 29, The Philistine armies are assembling up north, a 3 days journey in the Jezreel Valley. They are going to go to war against Israel. And so David, who continually refused to do harm to the Lord's anointed in King Saul, his best friend, whose heart has been knit together, Jonathan, Philistine army's going to go to war against them. So whether, you know, whether it's by compulsion or like volition, like his own free will, David's ready, willing, and able to go to battle. You know, the Philistine princes are bringing their armies. David comes up with Achish and with his army, and they're setting against Israel. And this is where the spoiler alert is. We won't cover much of that. But this is the battle where King Saul and Jonathan die. But this is where God's sovereignty is seen as well. We know that God is always sovereign, but sometimes we get to see it really clearly in our own lives, but also in stories like this. As David is bringing his army up and presenting it before the troop review, before the battle, he's recognized by the other Philistine princes. And they're not having any part of David being a part of this battle. And we see that in 1 Samuel 29, 3 through 7. Then the princes of the Philistines said, What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have not found fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And so this song comes from David killing the tens of thousands of Philistines. And so these princes know that, and they're like, there's no way we're having David be part of this battle. He's going to turn against us so that maybe he can get favor again with Israel and return to Israel. And so Achish reluctantly sends him back, and David even protests a little bit. David says, but what have I done? And to this day have you not found in me a servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? So talk about low, right? Here he's calling Achish his lord and king. He used to serve the living God. He used to be convicted in his heart that he wouldn't go against the Lord's anointed, and now he's setting in battle against him. But nonetheless, Achish sends David back, which prevents him from taking part in the battle that ended the reign of King Saul and took the life of his best friend David. And so the Lord's providence in that, to save David, to spare David from that, that act. So here we see that what once promised David some refuge from his immediate problem, now it demanded his full allegiance. He was put in his place. He was sent back under the thumb of King Achish, his servant of King Achish, the enemy prince. And so it's the same for us when we drift or when we backslide. Running from our immediate problems and trying to come up with some solution in our own understanding, when we leave the Lord's protection, it always leads to ruin. And this is where it gets worse. This is definitely David's 2020. In chapter 30, as he's returning to Ziklag, which is a 3 days journey there and back, so a total of about a week, David is gone. Not only David and his army, but also all of the other armies and fighting men of the Philistine territory. And so that's a recipe for an enemy raid, right? I mean, there's nobody around to defend your territory. And so that's exactly what he finds when he returns to Ziklag. He sees the towns in ruins. So they probably saw the smoke coming up from the burned-out buildings in the distance. And as they came into what was once their town, all they saw was smoldering ruins. You know, they saw their houses, the remnants of their houses, and the remnants of their storehouses. Everything that they had tried to make a life with was burnt to the ground. And nothing was left. Their wives and children, as well as livestock and all their possession, were carried away. The Amalekites had plundered it and taken it with them. And so it's as if David's circumstances hadn't already brought him low enough. You know, here he's defected from Israel. He's returned to the place of humiliation. He's been coerced into paying tribute to this prince who only saw him for what he could give him. He'd done the one thing that he vowed never to do, which was to set himself against King Saul, the Lord's anointed. And now all that he was trying to protect by making that first decision, by taking the shortcut, by taking the easy way out, by giving in to fear, all of that he was trying to protect, all of that was now destroyed and taken from him. And so you can imagine that David and his men grieved. And some of the men even spoke of stoning David. So here he's lost the respect of his men, even to the point where they want to seek revenge and assuage their grief by stoning David to death. We started off the story by David seeking to save his life, making a series of fear-based decisions that led him to the brink of death, ironically. But that is the lifestyle, that is the life cycle, right? It is the predictable pattern of drifting or backsliding, right? That place or that thing that we think that we'll find peace in, or safety, or comfort, or provision, or acceptance, or all of that that we know we should get from the Lord God, we seek it apart from Him. And that place or that thing is the enemy. And the enemy has one goal: to kill, steal, and destroy. And so this is where we see David. This is where he's at. And we see that the drifting and the backsliding always has consequences. We've just seen some of the consequences. For David, the most profound consequence was a dry and empty worship. So David was a worshiper at heart, right? I mean, look at the Psalms. David wrote, "David relished in singing praise to the Lord in every circumstance. He praised God. He sought the Lord in all manner of circumstances." He wrote these psalms that he was singing to the Lord as he was a shepherd boy. And as he was through his whole life, David worshiped the Lord. You know, here at the church every Wednesday, we collect all of the online or handwritten prayer requests, and we walk the property and we pray for all of those. And personally, for me, it's a really sweet time to see the heart of God's people, you know, as they seek Him in all manner of petition and even praise, right? We get some great praise in these prayer cards. And I really enjoy it. So I can only imagine how much the Lord does, right? How much God loves to hear our praise. So for me, I would personally encourage you to purpose to deepen your prayer and praise life. So in this circumstance, the last psalm that David wrote of this whole episode, a year and a half or more, was when he escaped from Gath the first time. And he wrote Psalm 34, 1 through 3. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And it goes on. So this is David. He knows the Lord hears the cries of his people and saves. But he makes this fear-based decision anyway. So he entered into a very dry and lonely time. There was not a psalm written until after this incident. And so we see here that David's men are in grief, considering stoning David, to get rid of their grief and to get some measure of satisfaction for what had taken place. They've lost everything. And this is where we get to see again the sovereignty of God and his long-suffering and where they come together. Because this is where the story gets really good. And for us and for David, we see that the proper response when we find ourselves drifting or in a backslidden state is to exercise your faith. And some of you may say, well, I don't have much faith, or it's little faith, but consider the source. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say to you that the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So God has given us the faith. We need to exercise it. David exercised his faith, because we know that faith overcomes fear. And here's the truth, right? That David should have stood on the entire time. David had been anointed the next king of Israel. He was the Lord's anointed. If David would have thought for a minute, how can I be the next king of Israel if I'm dead? The Lord is going to have to provide a way for me not to die if I'm going to be the next king. But he didn't have that train of thought, and no one was there with him to share that encouragement. And so even though David went through this 16-month or longer period of time making disastrous decisions, God was eagerly awaiting his petition. We see in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God." And it continues in verse 7. "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, 'Please bring the ephod here to me, so that I may inquire of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?'" And so, if you didn't catch that, it's extraordinary. It's been at least a year and 4 months since David entered the enemy territory, and this was the first time that he thought to inquire of the Lord, to seek the Lord. And so what does the Lord do? Does he remind him of how much he's messed up and how disappointed he is in David's life choices, or how lucky he'll be if he ever enters the land of Israel again? No. In the last part of verse 7, "And the Lord answered him, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.' And pursue they did, and they recovered all." They recovered more because they recovered the Amalekites' possessions as well. All of their wives and children and possessions were restored. And so for me, this is one of the best illustrations for us that describes to us the long-suffering of God. It's equal to the father in the parable of the prodigal son. You see, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father is expectantly, eagerly waiting for the return of the drifter, the backslider, the prodigal, you. And so this is the part of the psalm that David wrote after this. The first time in at least a year and a half he's written to the Lord, praised the Lord. And because the way the psalms are arranged, it's a little confusing because it's Psalm 18, but it's actually after Psalm 34, which that's neither here nor there. Psalm 18:3, "I will call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." Verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before his ears." And so here we have it. The Lord answered David in his absolute lowest moment. And it was when David called on him. And so for me, as I stand up here, I don't know what unknown, right, is standing in front of you, what's delivering fear. I don't know what known seems more appealing right now. Like, you might feel like you're out of options, like there's nothing better to do than return to that place of shame, you know, that familiar territory. It might look like a better option to you than exercising your faith. And so whatever that perceived threat or pain or suffering that you might imagine that you'll be escaping, I hope this message encourages you, as it did to me, to stand in the promise of God. And so, like David, if you're a Christian here today, and by that I mean if you're trusting in the Lord, if you're committed to following Him, if you've confessed Him as Lord, if that's you, then you also have an anointing, right? You have a brighter future that awaits you in eternity than any circumstance you might be facing right now. And so don't trade God's faithful promise for a lie. There's no safety or provision in the enemy camp. There's only false promises, exploitation, abuse, and bondage. So if you are wrestling with backsliding, stand firm. And if you've recognized that you've drifted a little bit, or maybe a lot, like David, Jesus is just a prayer away. And maybe you fully backslid and began marching in the enemy army, and maybe you believe the lie that you've gone too far or done too much. But you need to declare that for what it is, a lie. So like David and the prodigal son, God is awaiting your return. And so now is that time. And maybe you're not a believer and kind of debating that today. I would invite you to become a believer today. You only need to believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, and confess Him as Lord, and choose to follow Him. And you can partake of that resurrected life. So let's pray. Father God, in this place, help those who realize that they have run to a place of shame. Bring them to a place where they confess that guilt to you now and give them freedom. Help us all to remember that there's no shortcuts to Christlikeness, that you suffered and died, and it benefited us, and you've designed suffering to serve us. Help us not to run from it, but to face it with your promise. So I'd invite you now to take a minute to get right. It just takes a petition. The Lord's waiting. And then we'll enter to our communion time. So let's take the bread and hold it before the Lord. Lord, we know that this bread is a representation of your body that was broken and beaten and bruised for us, Lord, that you took on sin, the sin that we've created, that we've perpetrated, those poor decisions, those things that haven't pleased you. And we know that you took the penalty for that and made it effective to us. You've traded your righteousness for our sin. And so as we partake, we thank you, Jesus. Let's hold the cup before the Lord. Father God, you sent your Son to die for us. His spilled blood washes away our sin. And we receive that now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.